We will continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you would, you can go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 9. We're just going to look at the latter half of this chapter. And what we've already seen so far is that Jesus is back in Capernaum, and they've brought to him this man who is paralyzed, laying on the bed, and he healed him, and he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And that was an open and clear demonstration that he has the authority to forgive sins. And then he called Matthew, said, "Follow me." Then they were eating in Matthew's house. Jesus and his disciples sat down with sinners and publicans. The Pharisees complained and said, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" But Jesus said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And he says, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then they asked him about fasting, and Jesus said, "How can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But the day is coming when my disciples will fast." And then he spoke about putting in a patch of new cloth on an old garment, or putting new wine into old bottles, and how that it's just not fitting. And what he's doing is new. It's not just a renovation of what has already been going on in Israel, but this is something distinct. And that brings us to the next account here in verse 18. "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live.' And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." Mark and Luke inform us that this ruler is named Jairus, and he's one of the rulers of the synagogue at Capernaum. And it says he came before Jesus and worshipped him. That means he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he asked him to come and raise his dead daughter. He says, "My daughter is even now dead." And she is said in Luke to be about 12 years of age. That's how old his daughter was. And then Mark and Luke also explain that Jairus' daughter is right now at the point of death, or she's laying dying. And then they explain that later on, there was actually a messenger from Jairus' house, and he announces, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But here, Matthew is relating a more condensed account of these events and doesn't mention those extra details. And evidently, from what Jairus says here, even before hearing the message from his house confirming his daughter's death, by the time he made his way to Jesus, Jairus knows she is now almost certainly dead. And that's why he asks Jesus to bring her. He says, what does he say? "Come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." That's his request. If you just lay your hand on her, she will live. This is a great expression of faith in Jesus. Only three men had ever been revived from the dead in the history of Israel, and that was through Elijah and Elisha. And at this point, Jesus has healed many, but he has never raised anyone from the dead. You almost ask, does Jairus know what he's asking here? But he does. Jairus believes that the power Jesus has shown over disease and disability extends even to power over death itself. And so Jesus, it says in verse 19, arose and followed him back to his house, and his disciples came with him. According to Mark, many people followed him, and they continued to throng him. There, he's making his way now to Jairus' house, but there's still a crowd of people jostling all around him. And then that's where we have this other miracle that happens on the way. Another parenthetical account that's just inserted right here. Let's read. Verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. I'll stop there for a moment. It says that this woman was diseased with an issue of blood. That means she had an abnormal, chronic hemorrhage of some sort. And since this is almost certainly a Jewish woman, this flow of blood would have kept this poor woman in a constant state of ritual uncleanness. Anyone who touched her would also be rendered unclean under the law. And she had been in this sad condition for 12 years. Mark adds that she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. So she's in a terrible state. Not only has she had this sickness, and that has caused her to a great extent to be an outcast by those who know her, she's also impoverished. And it says she came behind him. She was in that great crowd, tagging along with Jesus on the way to Jairus' house, and she doesn't try to approach Jesus from the front. Perhaps because she doesn't dare to speak of her illness publicly. But she pushed her way close to Jesus from behind. And not having been noticed by anyone, she, it says, touched the hem of his garment. She came up unnoticed behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. And that hem is referring to what the Jews call the tzitzit. That comes from the Old Testament. It's tassels that are attached to the four corners of their garments. In Numbers 15, it says this, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes." That's that word tzitzit. "In the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." Jesus was wearing the tzitzit. He was an observant Jew. He was obeying the law. And that's what this woman came and touched from behind. Why did she do that? It says in verse 21, "For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. I'll be healed if I can just touch his clothing." This is another expression of great faith in the Lord Jesus, of this woman. And listen to what she says. She says, "If I just but touch his garment, I shall be made whole." She doesn't say, "Well, it's worth a shot.
That's right.
This might work." No, she knew, "If I but touched his garment, I shall be made whole." She had heard about what he'd been doing, all who would heal, and she had no doubt as to his power to heal her. And of course, her faith lay not in the garment, but in the one who wore it. "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." She was right. She was right. It says, verse 22, "But Jesus turned him about." He turned around. In the other Gospels, we read that Jesus at this point knew that virtue had gone out of him. That word virtue comes from this Greek dunamis, where we get our word dynamite, speaking about power. Jesus knew that this healing power had gone out from him to heal this woman. And then it says that he said, "Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples are sort of bemused and they say, "Master, there are so many people here that we can barely move, and you're asking, who touched your clothes?" Jesus said again, "Who touched me?" Then the woman came and fell down before him and told him all the truth, told him everything about that illness, about her her plan to be healed just by touching the hem of his garment. And it says here, verse 22, Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. Listen to what Jesus calls her. He says, "Daughter." It's the only woman in the New Testament Jesus addresses as daughter. In this tender way. And as we've seen, from time to time, Jesus refers to his disciples as children. And again, that's the sense here. "Daughter, be of good comfort." This is exactly what he had said to that man all the way back in verse 2 when he was on the bed. He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now he tells her, "Daughter, be of good comfort." It's the same word. Cheer up. Take heart. "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Literally, in the Greek, that's, "Your faith has saved you." Amen. She has been saved from her chronic illness. But it also seems very clear that as a believing disciple, she has been saved from her sins as well by her faith in the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And here again, Jesus, what's he doing? He's cleansing the unclean, which is what he's done for all of his people. Cleanse the unclean. And then we resume the account of Jairus and his daughter in verse 23. "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, when he got to the house, there were many who were weeping and wailing because the girl was dead. And that included mourners, such as those typically hired by the Jews at funerals in the first century." That word minstrels here is literally speaking of pipers or flute players. And there's actually references in the Jews' writings about how people were responsible to hire these flute players at a funeral and so forth. And so they're there mourning, people making a noise, and this is what Jesus says, verse 24. "He said unto them, give place." In other words, depart. Go away. "For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." This young woman is sleeping. Just as Jesus said on another occasion, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, what did he go on to say at that time? He said, "Lazarus is dead." Of course, Jesus knew Jairus' daughter was in fact dead. That was the very point of this miracle, to demonstrate Jesus' authority over death itself. But he says, "I'm going to wake her up. She's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. They ridiculed him. This crowd who were there mourning, what kind of faith did they have in Jesus? Well, none. They just mocked him. But verse 25, "When the people were put forth," Luke specifies that Jesus suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother, and he himself with them. They went in. Everyone else was put out. It says, "He went in and took her by the hand And the maid arose. He grabbed her by the hand, and she arose. In Mark, we read that Jesus says these words, Talitha kumai, Aramaic, for maid, arise. Young lady, get up. And she did. She was dead, but now she's alive again. Jesus has now demonstrated his authority. Extends not only over disease, but over death as well. He's in complete control over the matters of life and death. And here it is helpful to carefully distinguish Jairus' daughter being brought back to life from the bodily resurrection, which is our hope as believers. This young lady was miraculously raised to life, but she did not receive a glorified body at this time. Rather, she remained in a mortal body. We know this because the very first person to experience the glorious bodily resurrection was the Lord Jesus himself. Hence, in Colossians, Paul calls Jesus the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He also writes in 1 Corinthians that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So she didn't receive a glorified body at this time. So to mark this distinction, we might refer to instances of the dead being restored to mortal life as revivals or resuscitations. And we might reserve that term resurrection for that glorious change in which men put on immortality. And it says in verse 26, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. If you look in some of the other Gospels, Jesus had told them, don't let anyone know about this. But it's hard to imagine how they could have kept it a secret. Here in verse 27, it says, and when Jesus departed thence, that means he left from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. They called Jesus Son of David. That is a messianic title. That means they realized they're saying he is the Messiah, the promised descendant of David who would rule over Israel and fulfill all the grand promises that were given to David. And they said, he's the one, Son of David. And they said, have mercy on us. They're asking Jesus for nothing less than to grant them their sight. That's what they mean. And no doubt these blind Jews would have known Isaiah 35:5 by heart, speaking of the messianic age. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. They'd heard that. They'd heard that their whole life. They cherish that passage from Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes. Amen. To bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And they also knew Psalm 146, which says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. But this had never happened in Israel. No Old Testament prophet had ever restored sight to a blind man. Jesus himself had not healed the blind at this point. And yet, here are these two blind men following behind Jesus, keeping up with him as best as they can, shouting out, and asking him to make them see. It says, verse 28, and when he was come into the house, they even followed him right into the house that he was staying at in Capernaum. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, believe ye that I am able to do this? Do you really believe that I can do what you're asking? What no other man has done before? This is a good question for all of us.
Amen.
What do you really believe Jesus can do? To those who are here and lost, I know you would say that you believe that Jesus can save you. But do you really believe that? Be honest with yourself. Do you really believe that this man, Jesus, has the power to save you from your sins, to spare you from the wrath of God, and to grant you eternal life? Do you believe that? I hope that you do. To we who are saved, what do we believe Jesus can really do? Do we really believe that He can give us victory over sin in our own lives? Do we really believe that as little and insignificant as we are, He can use us as bold witnesses for Him in this present evil world? Do we really believe that He can strengthen us in the midst of grief? I hope we never stop believing that. And what did they say? Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto Him, yea, Lord, yes. Another statement of great faith in the Lord Jesus. They truly believed He could do what had never been done before. And verse 29, then touched He their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. You have now believed in Me, and so I now heal you. And verse 30, and their eyes were opened. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. Jesus is the Messiah that came to open blind eyes. And more than that, He is the embodiment of Jehovah Himself, opening the eyes of the blind, doing what none other can do. But then it says, verse 30, and Jesus strictly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. And Jesus strictly charges them to keep this miracle a secret. And it's difficult for us to know exactly why. Why? We see this is not the only time that Jesus says, see that no one knows this. The best I can make of it is that Jesus has a particular timetable in mind for His unfolding revelation to Israel. And at this time, He feels it is appropriate for His profile to remain relatively low. Nevertheless, in verse 31, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad His fame in all that country. Now, we may be tempted to excuse these men for their gratitude and zeal, but they seem to have violated some seriously given instructions from the Lord. He didn't just charge them. He straightly charged them. See that no man know it. But there's so much of this we don't know all the details about. Perhaps they really are innocent. It's quite possible that they were doing the best they could to keep the matter a secret, but circumstances just wouldn't cooperate. You can imagine how anyone who ever knew these men would never be satisfied until they figured out exactly how they'd been healed. Just the sight of these formerly blind men going about their business could have put the town into an uproar. Or perhaps there's some additional context that we're just not aware of. Matthew just gives us the fact here that word spread of what Jesus is doing. And then in verse 32, as they went out, now others come to Him. As they went out, behold, they brought to Him a dumb man possessed with a devil. That word dumb, speaking of one who's mute. And in fact, the Greek word kind of implies both deaf and mute. This is someone who cannot speak. And not only that, but Jesus knows the reason this man can't speak is not because he simply has a disease, but because he has a demon. He has possessed with a demon. And so they brought him to Jesus. Verse 33, and when the devil was cast out, that is, Jesus cast him out, the dumb spake, the mute man spoke. Maybe for the first time in his life, this man spoke. And it was not done in private, but it says, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Jesus is doing one unprecedented miracle after another in the sight of all the people. It's all being done openly. And people are hearing about it. Even when Jesus says, see that you tell no man, the fame goes out. And yet, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. That was the, that seems to be the great offense that these Pharisees were committing. Perhaps that blasphemy of the Holy Ghost that you were speaking about this morning, Brother Doug, was not so much that they even took issue with Jesus, but the fact that they saw the undeniable hand of God, and they were attributing that to Satan. Maybe in themselves they thought they were just impugning a man, but they were impugning the work of God. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages. He went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. We read a sentence basically just like that before the Sermon on the Mount. These kind of enclose these last few chapters. This is giving us the main theme of Jesus' ministry, and that's what he's doing. It's a, what does it say? Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That was his threefold ministry here: preaching, teaching, and healing. And then verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, think of all he's done here so far. The dead who have been brought to life. The illnesses healed. The blind, their eyes open. The mute speak. And yet there are still multitudes. And he looks out and he sees them. And he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He has great compassion toward the scattered multitudes of Israel. He says they're like sheep with no shepherd. They should have had shepherds. They had some who would consider themselves their shepherds, the scribes, the Pharisees, but he said they were not doing the job of a shepherd. These sheep were just being left on their own. The shepherds didn't care for them. Ezekiel and Zechariah, they speak about wicked shepherds in Israel. And this was still the case in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Lord rebukes the wicked shepherds of Israel. And again, it's speaking of those in leadership. It says he was moved with compassion. That literally in the Greek speaks of the bowels being moved, your insides. It's a gut reaction. He felt this deeply within him, their need, and he had great compassion on them. Then this is what he says in verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He said, this is such a great work that we have in front of us. Look at the multitudes. But the laborers are just few. We're only beginning to get started. He says, verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that is God, the one who's in charge of this great harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray. Pray that God will send forth laborers into this great harvest, that the work can continue. And that we might rise to the occasion. And that this great harvest might be brought in. And so his disciples began to pray. They began to pray that God would send forth laborers. But I think there were 12 of them who didn't realize in the next chapter they were going to be those laborers sent into the harvest. That's what's coming in chapter 10. He's going to call his 12 particular disciples and make them apostles. So what have we seen throughout this chapter? We've seen the great authority of the Lord Jesus. He has authority in word. He has authority in deed. He has there's nothing that, over which he does not have authority. And what is the response that Jesus is looking for? Faith. That's what he always commends, is when he sees the people having faith in him. I remember as a young man, I always thought it would be, if only Jesus were somewhere here on the earth and I could go to him. I could physically go to him like these people did. Then I could be saved. I could come to him physically. But he's nowhere to be found. He's not on the earth. Well, you can believe in the very same way that these men and women believed.
Amen.
Now, you can't go to him physically. You can't come up behind him and touch the hem of his garment. But you can have every bit as much faith in him as that woman did, or as those two blind men did, or as Jairus did. And that's what saved them. That's what will save you.
Amen.
It's not about touching him. See, they all came in different ways, didn't they? But what was the same? It was the faith. And you can have that. It's all a question of, what do you see in the Lord Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you really believe he's able to do this? And in particular, do you believe that he can save you and give you eternal life and forgive you of your sins? I think he's proven that he can. So it's all you must do is rely on him and rest in him. He's worthy of your trust. How can you go on any longer not trusting in him? Thank you for your attention.